Today I would like to celebrate together a very special event, an event that sadly is often forgotten or disassociated with its source, and as a result we lose contact with a very strong foundation of our faith. I'm speaking about the life and conversion and great testimony of Martin Luther. One afternoon, Karen and I were doing an interview together in the daycare, and a young lady was there, and Karen asked her, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "No, I'm Catholic." And I said, "What is that?" And she said, "Well, my mother took me to church when I was a little girl, and kind of that was the strength of her statements." And she said, "Well, what are you?" As if she's completely identified herself. Now I'm going to tell her what I am, right? And I said, "Well, we're Christians, and we really are Christians in the tradition of the Reformation." And she said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, have you ever heard of Martin Luther?" And she said, "Of course, he's the person, you know, in the 60s that led the civil rights stuff, right?" Hey, you don't believe me, do you? You don't believe anybody would say something like that, do you? Now, I've been very shocked myself over the last 40 years, from time to time, running someone who has no contact with it at all. Well, she's not the only one. Christianity Today, about 3 months ago, read a series of articles, and one of them had to do with Wittenberg, Germany. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Wittenberg, Germany, the castle church in Wittenberg, where Martin Luther took his great thesis of discussions, as he called them. It turned out to be high treason arguments, and questioned the authority of a man sitting in the place of God as a pope over any group of people, and sought to reform that Catholic Church. Caused a little bit of stir, as you recall, and the Reformation, as it's called, began, or Protestant Reformation, or Protest Reformation began there in 1525. October, what was it? 31st, 1525. Saw that great statement, and Christianity Today ran this article regarding Wittenberg, and they did a survey, or someone did a survey in Wittenberg to see a few things, to who knew who Martin Luther was, and who knew what the Wittenberg church was. I think it was 85% of the people who live in Wittenberg today had no idea who Martin Luther was, or what he did to any church in that city. 85%. The survey was taken about 5 years ago, I believe. There's since has been an evangelical concentration, outreach in that city, in that area, and that's changed some. And that church itself was basically a museum that now is an active congregation after several years. But isn't it amazing? Things we forget. The Apostle Peter made the case in his epistle that as long as he was alive, he was going to share the gospel, and he was going to share the principles of Christ's life and death. And then he'd already made arrangements, he said, so that after he was gone, someone else would make the case and carry on the tradition and share the good news. And we see that idea of generation after generation sharing the good news. Sometimes we see it as, historically, we see it as a time of great a waning takes place where it's not powerful, and other times there's a resurgence, but ultimately as the Holy Spirit is the author of this process, we see a sustenance of God's Word and God's message. But today, being this Reformation point, this point, I don't know if this is actually, I was trying to find out, I don't think there's someone in the church calendar made Reformation Sunday up. I'm not sure exactly when that was, but I think it would be appropriate to be any other day except today, especially when the Sunday actually falls on the 31st. So I know that you're anxious to get home and celebrate Halloween, but that's not exactly what this holiday is. Because something far more important and magnificent happened. Something real took place on this day in history. So I want to highlight three people. One of the persons is Martin Luther, and one of the men who lived a significant time after him was John Calvin. And then briefly to talk about the life of St. Augustine. Someone asked me, is it Augustine or Augustine? How do you pronounce it? And I like Dr. Van Til's explanation. He said, St. Augustine is a city in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. So it's a good way to remember it. although they're both named after the same person. One is actually the person, the other is the city that's named after him, but they pronounce it down in Florida, you know how those people are down there. Right, Candace, if she's still here, don't shoot me later. But the reason I'm choosing Augustine and also Luther and Calvin is because these are three men that had a major impact. And I want to stress a couple things, just a little bit of brief history of their life, and then I want to talk about their conversion something, and then I want to talk about their participation, what they contributed to the Reformation. Now, I don't know if I mentioned to you, but Augustine was born in 604 AD. Luther was born in the early part of the 16th century. So we see they're quite a distance apart. And a lot of things took place between the two of them, and it would be foolish on my part to assume there was this long period of darkness between Augustine and Luther, because it certainly wasn't. We have men like John Huss, John Wycliffe, and Tyndale, others, who made tremendous sacrifices to preserve the Word of God. Some of those men preserving with the cost of their life. When I say preserving, I mean preserving it in the language that people could actually read and understand. And we stand on the shoulders, clearly, of men who have made great sacrifices. Augustine was a man who, in his time, followed the real pattern of his time. He followed, as a young man, the philosophers of his day. And he fell into an early age, to a sect or a church or, you know, a religious organization called the Manichaeans. And it was a philosophical group that had a view of deity, but didn't talk at all about Jesus Christ. He was one among many important persons in this historical sect. And Augustine found them stimulating because of their intellectual prowess. They were men of great intellectual esteem. But in his youth, as he was visiting with a friend, the Bishop Ambrose, who was speaking, and he thought he was going to hear how eloquent he was. He was a very eloquent speaker and very renowned in his day. And so Augustine, with a few friends, went to hear him speak. But all he heard, instead of him speaking, was the Word of God being preached. And the Word of God began to have an impact on his life. And we see that for the person who became such a shaper of theological thought, we see in his own life the things that he taught and showed us and highlighted in the Scriptures regarding things such as the effectual calling of God, for example. That God doesn't call us once, and that's your only chance. And if after that, you know, it's too bad. You're no more chances. Far from it. Augustine talked about God being this vicious. When I say vicious, I mean from the standpoint of his intent, have a vicious determination to redeem his people, and never giving up. He talked about it in his own life because his life was lived in a great deal of sin and debauchery as a young man. And when he heard Ambrose preach the Word of God, he was moved by it. Later, as he was sitting under a tree outside in a kind of a garden someplace, he was sitting there and just contemplating some of the things that he'd heard in the sermon a few days before. And he heard a little girl playing. And the little girl's voice, what do you think a little girl, kind of thing a little girl would say? A little girl playing somewhere. But her voice kept saying, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. That's what this little girl's voice kept saying as he kind of echoed to him. Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. And so he sat there, became very stirred in his mind that this was not just the voice of a little girl, but it was the voice of God Himself speaking to him to pick up the Bible and read it. And that's what he did. And he dedicated 40 years of his life to some of the most magnificent textual exposition that's found today in such works such as his great treatise on the Trinity, which even today stands among the greatest documents on the analysis from Scripture of the Holy Trinity, the nature of God. We see his great commitment to the Apostle Paul and Jesus' own words that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, as Augustine made this magnificent writing entitled The City of God. And in that book, he talked about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this earth and the kingdom of God, and the contrasts and tensions that lie between those two and the magnificence really of heaven. Is a document that probably before its time, of course, we don't have any records of things before its time, you don't really know as well, but certainly it stands out from his time forward as one of the most magnificent views of heaven. As he talked about God's city, the city of God, and how we are that city now, and we are that city in the future. Some people believe that if Augustine's teaching has been adhered to, that the church would still be a unified church today, and we would still have a singular focus, and that would be on Jesus Christ crucified and the Word of God as our teacher under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to bring us to truth. But as you may know, there was quite a bit of divergences going on and power struggles and holding ground, and this took place over a long period of time, and I'm not here to give you a specific church history lesson today, but to kind of take you fast forward, I mean really fast forward, it's more like a page forward, fast forward, to a time when the church was no longer seeing itself as being under the Word of God only, but they had drifted into an idea that the church is really the voice of its leaders, and the church is the one who produces the Bible. The Bible doesn't produce the church produces the Bible, and as a result, they have authority over the Scriptures, and guess what they have over the people's over people's lives? They also have authority over people's lives, and centering itself in the authority of the pontiff, the Pope, and a young monk, young priest, Martin Luther, who was a scholar studying, began to have some tensions in relationship to the authority of that person, that Pope, to say just about anything he decided to say, he could say it, and it became canon law. It became part of the collection, part of the Word of God, as he spoke from the seat, a term that's called ex cathedra, which means from the chair. And the Pope could stand and he could, or sit in the chair and he could speak things, and he'd speak the Word of God into existence, and everybody had to submit to it in the one church that existed during that time. And he spoke things such as, we need to send someone across the continent and they need to start making collections. And they need to do it by telling people that their dear friends, family, when they died, they have slipped into a position called purgatory, and they're there waiting for something to take place in their own lives so they can be worthy enough. And because they're not worthy enough, they're not quite there to heaven. But there were people through history that were so righteous, that's the Apostle Paul, the original apostles, they were so righteous that they built up enough righteousness for themselves. And then they were so righteous, they poured over even a more abundant righteousness into this surplus, this escrow account. And guess who controlled the escrow account of righteousness? The church. Now, if you'll turn with me in your Bible to the text where this is outlined and explained. Would someone like to, I forget exactly where it is, maybe you could tell me where that's in the Bible. We don't even need the Bible to talk about that, do we? Because it's not in the Bible. And so as a result, it's just double take. and a man named Tetzel came to Germany, and he preached that if a man raped the Virgin Mary, that if he bought indulgences, he could even get out of purgatory. Now that was extreme. That wasn't the standard sermon. But because of the authority that the Pope had spoken and allowed this whole campaign for raising money for the church, and particularly the Roman church, took place. Well, Germany is a long ways from Rome, isn't it? Good thing. Good thing, because this young priest named Martin Luther, he had also gone through his own turmoil, being raised as a very brilliant young man. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. He insisted he study law, and so he was conflicted. Now, remember how I told you that a young girl was the voice that Augustine heard? Well, it seems like young girls were, or women especially, were the pattern somehow. Because while Martin Luther was working his way home in a thunderstorm, lightning was all around him, he hid under a tree to keep himself from being... Smart guy. He went under a tree so he wouldn't be electrocuted. Now, they didn't know what electricity was until Benjamin Franklin. He was a little bit later. So he thought he'd hide under the tree. Now, we know today the tree's not a great place to hide. It's better if you're playing golf or something. Don't hide under trees if it starts lightning. I like Lee Trevino, who was hit by lightning once. He didn't die. And he had something of a spiritual experience. Remember this, Woody? Anybody remember Lee Trevino and how he got hit by lightning? He was on the Johnny Carson show, and they said, well, what do you do in a lightning storm? As someone who's been hit by lightning, what do you do in a lightning storm? He says, I take out the iron I like the best. I walk right out in the middle of the golf course, and I say, hit me again, Lord. No, that's not just a little comic relief. But trees are not a great place to hide, but that's where Martin Luther was. And lightning came closer and closer to him, and he called out, Saint Anna, save me. And of all the literature about Martin Luther's life, explanations of his conversion, this seems to be one of the ones that had the most impact on him. It's calling out to someone named Saint Anna to help me. And it put him in the same position that it did Augustine, in that it propelled him toward the Word of God in some kind of amazing way. And as he was reading and studying, he came to the chapter in Romans in it, the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. In it, the gospel, a righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he was reading to that point and then couldn't stop reading that. The righteousness of God is revealed. It is not his righteousness. It is not our righteousness. It's not what we have done or what we will do or are required somehow to do or think we should do that pleases God. We must have the righteousness of God in order to get to heaven. Now, do you have the righteousness of God? We should work a little harder to get it. Well, you can work all day, all night, and all the time. And Martin Luther tried to do that very thing. He would whip himself in the nights, and his confessions to his priest would be so intense that his priest would say, look, don't confess to me anymore. No one's got this many sins. Martin, calm down. Because he was trying to achieve through his own efforts a righteousness that would please a holy and just God, and he failed again and again. And as he read this text of Scripture, the Holy Spirit awakened his heart in regeneration, and he recognized he did not have a righteousness to please God, but through Jesus Christ, he had God's very righteousness clothed upon him. Became a light to him. And not only to him, but it became a light to all that he preached to. And the more he preached the Word of God, especially this idea that through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, we have righteousness. Well, that wouldn't be a problem, except that also in the Roman Catholic Church, there were seven sacraments, and these sacraments were all designed to control the righteousness of a person from their baptism as an infant to their confirmation, their first Holy Communion, or confession, Holy Communion, penitence, acts of righteousness, marriage, communion, final statements, or your last rites, these seven points of control that the church offered and gave to people allowed them to know that they were saved from womb to tomb. If they were in the Catholic Church under the authority of the Pope and they were participating in these seven sacraments, they were up to date and current, they had the assurance that they would go to heaven when they died. Again, kind of taking Martin Luther's position, can we go and really point out where those really are? It's difficult to do that. And so he decided he was going to write some scholarly articles, and he was going to write them to directly to the persons he was submitted to in the church. And instead of being received with joy and saying, you know what, after looking at what you're saying, I see you're looking at the scriptures, you know what? You really got a point, Martin. You're right. No, it had a little bit different effect. The Pope ordered him arrested and believed that he would be killed. But like I said, Rome's a long ways from Germany, isn't it? And the king, or the prince of his region, Frederick the Wise, was among the many princes that sat under the royalty of Germany. And that local prince, who was under the authority of the king of Germany, said, I'm not going to let him be taken. I'm not going to give him up. It was kind of strange because Frederick the Wise also had a tremendous collection of icons and holy items, which was also something the church thought was wonderful. You know, if you can touch an icon or pray to an icon or own an icon, it also kind of adds up some righteousness for you. But, by the way, where's that in the Bible? Oh, that's right. We're not worrying about the Bible, are we? Okay. That was another thing that Martin wrote about as well. And he wrote about a host of different things. Each time he wrote something, it got its way back to the Pope because that's who he mailed it to. That was his Holy Father mailed to the Pope. It's kind of, you see the naivety of this young man, or the submission or hope of the young man. I know that the Holy Father will hear me if no one else will. He writes to the Holy Father, and the Holy Father says, kill this guy quick. Tired of him making this noise. And that's precisely what took place. And then at that great point of his defense of his documents, he came to a council that was established by the church, and he did it in order to, as he thought, to defend the documents that he had written. But in truth, they were bringing him there to have him do one of two things: either recant of everything he'd said and written, or go into their care and either disappear or be killed. And at that council where he was before them, and they showed him clearly that they were not giving him an opportunity to do anything other than recant. He thought he was coming there to discuss things. It really surprised him. He thought he was coming there to discuss his works. But instead, when he came, he was told he had two choices: recant or be arrested. He considered it deeply. And you remember those amazing words as he said that he could not recant. Here I stand. I can do none other. As he said, he could not violate conscience or the Word of God. And that idea of conscience and the Word of God was a priest, a monk, basically being brought before his church, defending himself and making a statement in history, a nobody making a statement in history. Here I stand. I can do none other. And that statement has been something that has started a fire during his time as his life was defended, and we see him going up and down and hiding and other dynamics of his life. But ultimately, those simple commitments that I can only submit myself by conscience and the Word of God to a holy God. Those are the standards by which I submit myself to heaven, through my conscience and the Word of God. Not through a pope, not through a priest, not through someone else. And as a result, it started one of the amazing foundations that really Augustine had started those hundreds of years earlier, that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the standard for faith and practice. Does that sound familiar to us? That the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are God's standard for faith and practice. For the things that we believe and the way that we live, it's the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And it's through faith and faith alone that we come to God through Jesus Christ. And it's by God's grace and by God's grace alone that takes place. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the centrality, the focus on the centrality of Scripture and grace and faith became something that Martin Luther adhered to, as Augustine had adhered to in his time. And a whole nation was changed. Eventually, a whole church was rebelled against and changed. And finally, the world was changed. This became the modern father of the Protestant Reformation. His identity. This Reformation fire spread for over 80 years until a time, especially in France, when there was a king, queen, rose up, and the desire of this royalty was that they were going to return to historical faith. Not only was the Protestant Reformation something that was taking place and was growing under Martin Luther and others that followed him, but there was also a counter-reaction to that. And we see some of the great scholars of the Catholic Church rise up as they write in response to the Protestant Reformation. One of the classic ones was the discussion between a man named Erasmus and Calvin in his own day. And they would have these debates back and forth, constantly debating the issues of the Reformation issues that had come up between the grace and the faith and the Scriptures. And in France, a very zealous king made a declaration that they were going to not submit to any of this new Protestant business, but they were going to return to the authority of Rome, particularly the Pope. And something that's called the Counter-Reformation took place. And its strongest point was in France. There was a young man there named John Calvin, who had also studied law, who had also had an initial interest in the Roman Catholic Church, but had separated himself because of some of the very same reasons that Martin Luther had. And he was a brilliant scholar, and he began to exposit the Scriptures. As a result, he had groups of people that would surround him, particularly young men, and he would take upon himself to train them as pastors, how to teach and preach the Bible. By the way, I'm taking a lot of liberty with my chronology here, okay? If you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. You just jumped 50 years. I think I just jumped 150, actually. So he had quite a following in France. And then this Counter-Reformation began to come powerfully. The declaration was made that any of these Protestants have to basically either change back or get out. And so he fled. Now, where do you go in Europe during a war? Switzerland, right? Even today, where do you put your money? Switzerland. You know, someplace there, we're neutral. You know, that's what they say. First thing they say is, you're Switzerland? No, we're neutral. That neutrality has been something they've adhered to and been proud of for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so John Calvin went there, and he started teaching from there. And young men that he had taught in France and numbers of others, they also came to with him, and he taught them over numbers of years. Now, there's a little bit of a problem from here to there. He had to leave, came back, left and came back twice. Finally, he wound up there as a teacher, and he taught over 250 men and trained them. And as he did, he composed a document called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which became a real foundation and guide for his training of these men. And he trained them up. They're Frenchmen. And they go back to France to be pastors, start little local church, little Protestant churches, and the slang word, kind of a pejorative term for them, were the Huguenots. That name ring a bell, the Huguenots? That name Huguenots sound familiar? Those were French-speaking, reformed from the standpoint of the Reformation, of faith only, grace only, scripture only, those foundational truths and others that accompanied them. They went back and started churches in France, and on one night, several thousand of them were killed in the Night of the Huguenots. That's the thing we usually remember, the Night of the Huguenots. It's funny, there's a movie, there's an old movie that was taught, that has the Night of the Huguenots, and it's a stunning movie because they take a historical event and they have a 2.5-hour movie and they never mention Jesus Christ in the whole movie. They never mention the Word of God. They never mention John Calvin and his emphasis. They never mention that a Huguenot is a Protestant Christian. It's just a big political thing. That's appalling, isn't it? To think that that number of people were killed for their faith and no one even, and today even thinks about it that way. Did you know that word Huguenot meant Protestant Christians? Most people, you say Huguenot, they know the word. That sounds like something. Wasn't that some kind of a guy in one of the games I've been playing? You know, he's one of the guys, one of the characters, right? Come on. You're way too serious here. But in one night, this took place. Calvin did not lose his life as a martyr, but he certainly watched in great turmoil and despair as many, many others watched or did die for their faith. Now, there's a countless number of other men that we can see that are also representative of this same Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation is something that spread from Germany throughout all of Europe and spread finally even to the colonies as the gospel came to the colonies in those early days of the Puritans coming, pilgrims coming. All these persons were Protestants under this same desire to step out and to preach the Word of God as the central and core message of God's of revelation, and also to speak in terms of grace and faith as these exclusive experiences and the exclusive design of God to bring forth His Word. All from a priest, a scholar, deciding to write an op-ed ad and put it on the door of Wittenberg in Germany on October 31st. I wish we had a little bit more emphasis on that today, don't you? You know, it's funny how a lot of churches, we think about what should we do on the 31st? You know, we always have this discussion in ministry councils and other places where we're thinking about ministry. What should we do on the 31st of October? Well, we don't believe in witches and goblins and all that kind of stuff. That's really a turn off to us. We want to try to do something, so we do things like harvest parties. Let's celebrate the harvest. My Lord, let's celebrate the Protestant Reformation. Let's celebrate one of the great steps of faith and the steps that identify us very clearly. I tell people sometimes, I say we're Reformed in our theological orientation. Now, if you have a little bit of understanding what that means, you either think that you're just that close to being a heretic, or you agree. Usually no one's kind of sitting in the middle. And I remember a lady calling me up one time and saying, you know, I'm thinking about going to your church, but I was told by somebody, you're a heretic. That you're Reformed. And I said, really? I said, do you believe that? She said, well, I really trust that person. Well, but, you know, I've met you too. And I'm not really sure I even know what Reformed is. What is Reformed? And I said, it's a theological orientation. It's a belief of the Bible's message, centers itself basically in three major pillars or doctrines. Number one is that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is God's Word exclusively from heaven, inspired by God, both its original writing and by the work of the Holy Spirit, through whatever form it's come, it still breathes of the inspiration of God's Word. It's the Word of God. When I hold this up, I say, this is the Word of God. When I preach from it, I say, thus saith the Lord. Because if we're preaching this, we're preaching God's very Word. I said, also, that's what it is to be reformed. What is also to be reformed is that you believe that I've done nothing to merit my salvation. It's all by grace. And by God's grace alone. In fact, God created the world by His grace. God brought the Old Testament prophets and the whole system of Israel and the Old Covenant together by His grace. Not because someone deserved it, it was all by His grace. And Jesus Christ came by God's grace, and He presented Himself as a sacrifice for sins. The apostles followed Him, preaching that message of Christ's death and resurrection. And that central point becomes the statement of grace. We preach the grace of God. Well, you know, think about, she was thinking I was a heretic when we started, and by now she's kind of doing like you. Amen, amen, amen. And then she said, and I said, then the third one is, because it's grace, there's nothing we can do to get it. Except one little thing, it's called faith. And even faith is something the Scripture tells us that God puts in us. He makes us alive by faith, which is faith to believe what He has said about us by grace, through the Scriptures alone that He reveals this. And these three foundations become the foundations of what was the Protestant Reformation and also what's titled Reformation theology. Or Reformed, being Reformed. And she said, well, I'm Reformed too then. And I said, well, then you're a heretic. No, I didn't get that far. I wish I, it was one of the things, I wish I had said that. Now, how does these play out to us? Why on a Reformation Sunday we talk about this? Well, does it mean you need to brush up on your church history? Or you need to brush up on your Reformation perspectives? Do you know we're Protestants? Someone says, what are you? I'm a Christian. Really? Well, I'm Catholic. Well, that's interesting because that is a very important designation between what you are and what I am, or what you believe and what I believe. Now, it's not a point to say, well, let's now have a fist fight. By the way, not all of the reformers died a natural death. Zwingli, great reformer that was a contemporary of Martin Luther, Austria. He pushed back Rome when they tried to come and destroy them. Pushed them back for a while, but they, in their third attempt, Rome basically conquered Zwingli and his armies. And they took this Protestant priest and they cut his body up and mixed it with swine's blood and broadcast it all over Europe as a statement you don't go against the power of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not trying to open up old wounds, just give you a little hint of where we started here. But as a result, what we ask ourselves together is not on Reformation Sunday, am I against the Catholic Church like I was then? You know, this Catholic stuff, we like to beat the Catholic band. We don't know what we're talking about most of the time when it comes to the Catholics. And I think it's a lot more important that we affirm what we believe rather than try to attack what we don't believe. As we take the Word of God, I know that my own life, I have such a deep commitment to God's Word. Not only just saying, I believe this is God's Word, but reading it. Reading it. My goodness, it's in hundreds of English translations, modern translations, wooden translations, dynamic equivalents. There's all kinds of translations of this book. It's in audio form. You go on to iTunes and get it free. You can download the whole New Testament, Old Testament. Guess how much it costs? It's free. Free. listen to it on your iPod, listen to your phone, iPhone. You can listen to it on tape recorder, CDs, cassettes. I guess 8-tracks. I don't know. Maybe 8-tracks. I don't know. Any format that's come out, the Bible's come out on that format. You can listen to it while you drive, you know, instead of concentrating on, you know, like some other people do, focusing on the other people and getting angry. I never do that. I don't understand why people get mad at other people. I can have the Bible playing really loud around the thing and going, "You idiot!" While the Bible's playing, and it's Matthew 5. "Don't call your brother Rocco," you know, or something. And I still say it. "You fool!" You know, it doesn't solve it, but it's there. The Bible's there for us in audio form. You can even look at it now in a video form. You can see it. You can see it. You can hear it. You can read it. It's in every language just about on earth. But I'm busy today, so I'm going to get right back to it. Oh, by the way, don't put any other books or anything on top of it because it's holy. So in our house, we always keep the Bible with nothing on top of it. And I say, "Well, when's the last time you read that book if there's nothing on the top of it?" You know, I don't care. I don't care if you're writing it and the binding breaks and the insides start coming out. And you got, like, Roger Melson, a friend of mine, he lent me his Bible one time at a study because I said, "Can I borrow your Bible a second?" I took his Bible to the text I was going to look at. I couldn't even see the words because of all his writing in it. It's like Jonathan Edwards. You know, he's written across the top, the side, turned around, written between where he wrote before. I think, what are you doing? Who can read something like that? What's it the sign of? Reading it. I mean, to be, say, "I am committed to the Word of God as a foundation," but not read it is a very shameful thing for us to declare. One of the little phrases that I appreciated so much when I was in seminary many years ago now was that we lose touch with the God of the Bible. You ever lose touch with Him? Because we lose touch with the Bible, through which the God of the Bible reveals Himself. Want to change your life? What would your life be like a year from now if you read the Bible every day? What would it be like now if you read every day since last year? Well, since you didn't do that, what would it be like if you read every day from now till next year? Would your life be any different? Would you think of it any differently? Would you see God any different and understand things differently? Of course we would. The Protestant Reformation didn't just set aside a code or a statement for us to affirm that we live by the Scriptures and Scriptures only. It's the sole mean for our faith and practice. It's the sole means of our knowing God and pleasing Him and obeying Him. I tell the seminarians often that those words that we'd studied in the very first course of understanding the New Testament or Old Testament. And Gordon Fee made the statement in there that the whole purpose of interpreting and studying the Bible is so we can obey it. Isn't it amazing how quick we lose track with that? Why are Christians not obedient to the Bible? Because they don't read the Bible. They don't adhere to the Bible. And it's important for us to recognize that. And then humility, following through on these foundation stones, these pillars of our faith, we recognize it's, as the psalmist or the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." There's nothing that we can do to merit a salvation because it is God's gift to us by His grace. And it's by faith alone, that faith that He gives us as He awakens us by His Holy Spirit to the true gospel, we come to understand it and to believe it. These are not just throwaway phrases. They're life phrases, important things for us to celebrate together on a Reformation Day and every day as we think about our past and also about our future. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy God. Praise you for this day and for your mercy that extends itself to us. Awaken us and bring us, Lord, by your Spirit to yourself. I pray, Father, that you will, as the Scripture says, make us alive today by your word and by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you on this Reformation Sunday.